Welcome to Bible study this morning. Eli, you want to turn me down just a tad? There we go. So we're not echoing throughout this lovely space. A few quick announcements before we begin Bible study this morning. We are continuing in the book of Malachi. I am thinking that we'll probably do at least today and one more week, if not a third week after that. But I can also announce for this class specifically, starting on November 3rd, David Smith will be back teaching this class and going through the book of 2 Corinthians with you. So if we get to Malachi and finish it before November 3rd, we will find something short, real short, to make sure that we can go through it. Maybe Philemon or something like that, to go through it before November 3rd. Also, just as a brief reminder, if you were in worship this morning, you heard the announcements, but we are looking for not only help with bulletin folding on Friday mornings, but there is a plethora of wonderful activities that are coming your way in October. And so please do look at the good news and make sure you pay attention for sign-up deadlines for things like Pastor Thomas's retirement celebration. We're bringing back the smoke off in a very creative way. We will not have a brat and pie fry, but that will not stop us from enjoying our Reformation post-church activities. We have renamed it the Worst Fest because it's the worst idea ever to try and throw something like that together when we've got a giant hole in the ground where our gathering space used to be as we look to construct that ministry expansion. So there's just a number of things I want to make sure that you guys are paying attention to. I know the good news has a lot of stuff in it, but there are some wonderful things that are coming up. Now, back into the book of Malachi, or as I said last week, in the words of Paul Robbie Malachi, the Italian prophet, what do you remember from just the first couple verses that we covered last week as we finished Haggai and dove into Malachi? That much, huh? Oh, just as a quick refresher for the first 10 verses or so of Malachi. First and foremost, the name Malachi just simply means my messenger. And that's important. I don't know if we'll get to it quite this week, but when we get to the start of chapter 3, we see a really interesting reference to a Malachi, my messenger from the Lord. And then, as we said last week, this is a book that's full of rhetorical questions. I think Jan Dietrich pointed that out, that there are so many times where it's not that the people are necessarily asking the question directly in Malachi, but that he is simply reiterating what their grumbles or complaints are, and then responding. And I heard it once described, and I like, oh, I just quoted you, Jan. The rhetorical questions comment. Okay. You never know what yeah. I'll take thank you, I guess. But I heard this week, and I really like it, a commentator described it in this way. The book of Malachi can really be summarized in three parts, which is the people denounced, the power and the working of God pronounced, and then the messenger promised. And it is a short four-chapter book. In fact, in the original text, it's only three chapters. They don't cut off chapter 3. But when you look at it from that framework, you're going to see as we go through it today just how true that kind of framework is, that the people are denounced, God's working, his power are pronounced, and that the messenger of God is promised. So let's start with Malachi 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. Now, does that verse sound familiar to any of you? Think back to the liturgy from last week. Oh, sorry, Malachi 1, verse 11. Sorry. Oh, and I should say, I do have handouts right here. That's probably good to announce as well. So if you'd prefer to use paper, we've got some paper copies. So, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. What's another way of saying that the Lord's name will be great? How does one make one's name great? What must there be towards that name? Praise. That's exactly right. And so, in the service of prayer and preaching, which we use every fourth Sunday in the sanctuary, in the opening versicles, does anyone recall what the first line of that is? From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord shall be praised. So hopefully it sounds a little familiar to you. And in every place where incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. Now remember from last week, what has been the challenge in the first 10 verses of Malachi? What's one of the things that the people had done? Yeah, bad offerings. And how was it described as bad? What specifically was bad about it? Yeah, defective offerings or blemished. We'll use the term blemished, right? They were given the sick or the lame, right?
And polluted food.
Yes, and polluted food. They were not giving the first fruits. They were not giving the best of what they have. They were not actually tithing how they should. And one of the great lines from those first 10 verses that we covered last week is when God kind of calls them out and says, if you offered this to a king or a governor, would he find it very honoring? And of course, the answer there, the rhetorical question is, of course not. You would never even dare do that. If you brought this to a king and a governor and you had a perfectly unblemished offering to give, he would see it as an insult. You would have been better off not even giving an offering than kind of trying to deceive him through how you're giving that offering. You profane it. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. So what specifically is happening when they bring these poor offerings? They're profaning what? What is the it there? The very name of God. And you might say at first glance, that seems like kind of a drastic, thing, don't you think? But not really. When you think about it, what we do when we bring forth our offerings, when we bring forth even our hearts to worship, and when the Holy Spirit brings us into this place, everything is in the name of the Lord, right? Now we get one of those phrases you're going to hear time and time again in Malachi. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept it from your hand, says the Lord. Now, when you look at this, what is the attitude of the people? What does it mean that they look at it as a weariness? Because that's different from saying we want to cheat the Lord. You notice that. But they are effectively cheating the Lord. What is going on in their hearts when they say, this is a weariness? Yes, Jan, you're exactly right. It's a chore, not a joy. We talked about this last week with Haggai and the building of the temple, right? It doesn't matter what you build if your heart is not in the right place. Likewise, in Malachi, it doesn't matter what you give. Even if you would give an unblemished lamb, if your heart is not in the right place, if you see it as a wearisome task or snort at it or say, because I have to. Where do we see a very good example in Scripture then of a God-pleasing heart when it comes to giving? We all turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll give you a couple seconds to turn to it. Starting at verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Right? These are words that are probably not unfamiliar to you, right? But it is such a great reminder when you're reading something like Malachi and you see the people not exactly being cheerful in their giving, right? The exact opposite of cheerfulness kind of is weariness, is derision, right? Scoffing. When we ourselves bring forth our offerings to God, what is the heart that is present? And this is actually especially important in today's day and age where many people elect to do what sort of giving? Yeah, electronic giving. I do. I'll be fully frank, right? So what is one temptation when you're doing electronic giving? Yeah, set it and forget it. Where does that fall in line with the heart that God's called us to give? Now, I'm not saying don't online give. Do not. Lori's looking at me like, whoa, what are you? I'm not saying don't give electronically. Certainly, in today's day and age, it is one very convenient way, one way that you can oftentimes ensure to a greater degree of certainty that your gift is going where you intend it to go. But what's something that shouldn't be lost, even in an age where a lot of people do participate in offering their tithes online electronically? The heart of it, right? And it's why I think it's so important that we have that offering time. Even if every single person in our church gave electronically, I would still advocate for us having that offering time. Because it's not about just passing the plates, right? That's the logistical aspect of it. But what should that offering, or the time of the offertory, the song during the offering, or sometimes before, what should that be for us? Yeah, it should be a time of preparing our hearts. And so whether that was given online, or whether that's, you know, my daughter, I used this example last week with her little dollar bill in her little purse she made at Little Lambs that she always puts in the offering plate. We should take that time to remember why it is that we have been not only called to give back to God, but why we are called to do so cheerfully. Any questions on this so far? Yeah. Yep. Yeah.
If you do this, he's not saying, you know, like, don't give online. He's just saying, watch your heart, because it's so easy.
Yeah.
To slip into the automation and the uncaring. I mean, I admit that.
Yeah. Yes, yeah, so Jan brought up verse 9 that, and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? What's Malachi doing? He's not saying, it's not quid pro quo, right? He's not saying, hey, you better do this, and therefore now God blesses you, but rather saying, guard that heart. And we're going to see that several times when it comes to the priest instructions even, that idea of guarding where one's spirit or where one's heart is when performing an action for the Lord. Oh, very easily. Well, and it could also just become not only works righteousness, but a theology of glory. I put in my 10%, therefore God now blesses me here, right? And that it becomes, that's why I use quid pro quo, it, you know, it can become, all right, I checked this box, now God, you got my back, right?
Well, there is abundance theology out there.
There is, and that's why I think I said last week, both Haggai and Malachi are extremely relevant books to today's not only culture, but the church today, and actually the church throughout all ages, right? That it's not just relegated to some time in B.C. Israel.
Take it out of context.
No. So, it, yes. All right, Bud. Bud, you bring up a great point. So his point for those listening on the radio was that didactically, you know, how we instruct our children, there is something lost if they only ever see someone give online, mainly that they don't see it, right? That I will tell you, it's way easier to instruct my daughter, for example, in what the offering time is if she has that either coin or dollar bill in the little foam purse she made at Little Lambs. Try explaining to her, you see, sweetie, you designate $1 to be transferred from this account into that, you know, it's going to go way over her head, right? And maybe as they get older, it'd be easier to explain, but there is something where we are instructing and teaching and witnessing even to our own children or the children in the pews in how and why God instructs us to give in the manner in which he does, right? That's a very good point, Bud. All right, anything else before we move on to verse 14? All right, verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord when it's blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Now, I think it's interesting he uses royal language here, that he reminds him that he's a king, because who did he reference earlier that would not accept such a blemished sacrifice? I said it a couple minutes ago. A governor or an earthly ruler, right? And so I think he is intentionally using that language to reframe their point of view. Because if you think about it, how does the view of what God sees as who he is in verse 14 match the view of how his people were treating him in Malachi's day? Does he appear to them in how they are acting as a great king, or that his name would be feared, right? You know, we'll get into it in a little bit. It may not be today, maybe next week, but what it means that we have a God who is to be feared. What is the explanation of the first commandment? You should fear, love, and trust in God and above all things. Proverbs talks about what's the beginning of all wisdom? The fear of the Lord. And there is an aspect to that that is straightforward fear, right? He is more powerful, more almighty than any of us could even imagine. We cannot have a hope to stand in his presence unless he himself brings us into that relationship. We cannot withstand him. And we're going to get that in chapter 3 when he talks about the refiner's fire and fuller's soap. But I just think it's such an interesting concept when you look at how the world treats God today. Even in the church, even amongst Christians, how many would say that they come to worship on Sunday and then live out their lives Monday through Saturday, treating God as if he is a great king whose name is to be feared? Yes, Ruth. Yes, we not only take him for granted, but sometimes in our own selfishness, we diminish his true place of authority in our life. Yep, Pastor Prang. Yeah. Yep. Exactly, yeah, you'd be off with your head, right? And that's what I said earlier. It'd be more insulting to not even give an offering than to try and give to him something that is blemished or polluted. In some ways, I think that's even true of what Malachi's saying here. It'd be better if you guys just didn't give than to try and fool yourselves into thinking that you're giving in a proper way. Yeah. All right, so Mark, you had your hand up, and then Bud behind you after that. Yeah. Yeah, there is. Oh, well, not just that, I brought it up last week. Cain and Abel, right? This has been a challenge from the very beginning, to give to the Lord the full first fruits without compulsion, without bitterness, but with true, earnest devotion and faith and joy. That's a problem that has plagued the people of God from the very beginning and continues into today. I love this in the commentary, the Concordia commentary that just came out. The author says that Malachi, and I think this highlights this exactly, Malachi models how the church at all times and all places is to remain faithful in divine service of the Lord in preparation for the coming of his day. I thought that was really well worded. I could not have worded it better myself, which is why I quoted it, right? That what we're reading about is just as relevant in the church today as it was in the day of Malachi, as it was in the day of Moses, as it was in the day of David, as it was in the day of Paul, or the Acts of the Apostles. So, all right, Mark. Okay, so that is the Goyim. That is not, so when he says among the nations, it is talking about not just the people of Israel, but amongst the all the nations. Is that what sort of clarification are you looking for in that?
So then in verse
11, are those pure offerings? No, it says, and a pure offering. Well, in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. So right here, we actually do have a little bit of a declaration of not just God's kingdom being for the nation, ethnic nation of Israel, but the fact I did look at this in the Hebrew, it is goyim when it says among the nations, that it is amongst any peoples. If any peoples offers up a pure sacrifice to the Lord, to Yahweh, right, he has not excluded them from his praise or adoration. Now, were nations doing this left and right? No. And we're going to see in a little bit that they, in fact, were still struggling with the same thing the people of God had been struggling with since the days of Moses, which is not only were they not encouraging foreign nations to worship impurity, not in, but in purity, but rather As they intermarried, they often tried to meld or bring in even foreign gods and corrupt and pollute their worship, their pure worship of the one true living God. Yes, follow up to that. So for my name, the commentary says, is being great or is great among the nations? I would have to, I did not check that grammar. I'd have to honestly go back and check the Hebrew grammar on that particular phrase to give any sort of definitive statement. Yeah. Yeah, I probably should have checked the grammar on that to see if it was in the future. Yeah. I won't be here next week, but maybe I'll pass along what I find. Yeah. All right, Ruth. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yes, absolutely. Well, and I would say the negative witness is in that it is not a true worship of what God has commanded his people to do. It is not a true offering in the sense of what he's commanded to do. And so there cannot be a faithful witness if there's unfaithfulness in practice, right? Think about what that means for the church today. When there's unfaithfulness in practice, God's word and gospel can work through any circumstance, but it is a very difficult thing for there to be any sort of faithful witness when there's unfaithfulness in practice. Now, this is where then also the church begins to argue, what does faithfulness in practice look like? And all of a sudden, you've got a whole host of spectrum from everything from, you have to use this specific liturgy in this specific way, right? Or this specific type of worship, this specific vestment, this specific, you know, and then all of a sudden you start to create tension within even the church, when the reality is we should stick with what God's word says, right? And don't make adiaphora a matter of necessity, right? And this goes back even to the very beginnings of the church. Did I say this in here last week, the history of the phrase when in Rome? Did I mention that? No? So you all know the phrase "when in Rome," right? What comes after "when in Rome"? Do as the Romans. That's actually a church phrase. There was a guy coming from another part of Italy, and they had vestments in a different style. And so he writes to his bishop, concerned, because he's going to Rome. He's like, "What should I do? This or that?" And the bishop says, "Well, when in Rome, do as the Romans." So you've probably never heard that before, maybe. But that actually is historically a reference to how to worship specifically in terms of vestments within the church. And now it's used for all sorts of things. But all right. Almost knocked over the microphone. Mark, did that help? Okay, and then Bud, did you have anything else to add to that? Okay, so we have covered that. Let's dive into chapter 2, where the Lord has some pretty harsh words for those who would be priests. Right? And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, there's that word again, take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Some pretty harsh words, right? This is one of those interesting spots where, I mean, the group being addressed here is so specific. The priest in Malachi's day, take heed to this. And I think it certainly applies beyond just those priests. And humbly, as a pastor, when you read these words, you're reminded, right, that when you've been given a responsibility to teach and preach God's word in purity and in truth, you should take great care to guard that responsibility. It's why I will say things like I just did to Mark, I don't know, I'll have to check, rather than make some declaration one way or the other, right? That's in an effort to guard the faithfulness of teaching. Now, will the spiritual lives of those present be made or broken based on the grammar of that passage? Probably not, but you get the point, which is reading this as a member of the clergy, it's actually very humbling. Because here God points out that when the people are erring in their ways, where are they supposed to turn for the truth? To the priest, those God has consecrated, ordained, set apart to lead the people in the worship of him. And if the priests, therefore, then, are not practicing faithfully their responsibilities, what truth do the people have? Now all of a sudden the consequences are not only severe, but can potentially be eternal. Right? Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, and the dung of your offsprings you shall be taken away with it. Now, something stuck out to me with this, that I've read Malachi multiple times, but I hadn't quite really ever wrestled with, and it was that last part of that phrase, you shall be taken away with it. Because first it says, where will the dung go? On their faces. Yes, I know imagery here, maybe not the prettiest thing you've ever seen, but I think the severity of it's important. It's why Malachi doesn't mince words, right? But why does it say that the dung of your offerings and you shall be taken away with it? Well, if you turn all the way back to Exodus 29, again, I'll give you a couple minutes, a couple seconds to get there. Exodus 29. And turn to verse 14 of Exodus 29. Notice what the instruction is here that the priest is to do with the dung of that which is sacrificed. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So what is God saying here? If you keep acting in this way, not only will I rebuke your offspring, but then I will take the dung of these impure offerings and I will cover you with it. That's, you know, spread on your face. Be frank, he's just saying, you will be covered with it, but then you'll be treated just as I have commanded that dung to be treated, which is to be taken outside the camp and burned. This is a pretty graphic, harsh rebuke. I can't believe this has never made it into any of the children's Bibles that I own. Yes? So it's post-exilic. And we talked a little bit about this with Haggai last week in Malachi. You have them coming back, and Haggai and Zechariah are the ones who kind of instruct the people in doing what? They're reconstructing the temple. And here in Malachi, it at least appears as if they have the temple, based on the fact that they're offering in the sanctuary, based on the fact that you don't hear anything in Malachi about keep building, but rather, now that it's here, how are you treating the worship of that space? So you're back from Babylon. It was interesting. There is some debate because Malachi has such little descriptives with it. And we talked about this last week, that ambiguity could be purposeful, right? The Malachi just means my messenger. And so could there have been a prophet named Malachi? Yes, absolutely. But there have been a number of even early church fathers and people throughout history who have said perhaps this is a second writing from even one of the other prophets that is simply using that title of my messenger. And one of the reasons for that is that there's no descriptions given about he's son of so-and-so, or he's a herdsman of, you know, this valley, or even he was of this line or lineage, where so many of the prophets, even the minor prophets, you get those sort of descriptors about them. But based on everything we read and what seems to be happening, and certainly based on the where this has been in the canon from even the days of Jesus and beyond, it would seem he's probably the last writer post-exilic. The temple has been rebuilt, and now the people of God are still behaving poorly. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that's what's so disheartening in some ways about Malachi, right, is that they can see God work in all these actions. But again, it's been that way from the very beginning. Mount Sinai, right? They've seen God work so magnificently. But Moses seems to be gone too long, so we'll worship a golden calf, right? Or all of the times where God has blessed a leader or a chosen servant of his faithfully, but then he sees his buddy's wife bathing on the roof, so he kills his buddy and has an affair, right? Time and time again, God's people see God work in unbelievably magnificent and amazing ways, and yet the sinful self still profanes and pollutes the praise and worship of him that he commands. So, yep. In chapter 1 there?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean,
he's addressed the whole nation first.
Yes. Yeah.
It's all of them. The priests, yes, they have a special point, but the people are not let off the hook.
No, they're certainly not let off the hook, but here specifically in verse 2, I think there's just a reality that where is this correction going to come from? If you're going to correct the whole people, who's the first group you need to get on track? Yeah, and especially the spiritual leaders. But no, that's a great point, that it's not that the people are off the hook and it's only the priests that are being chastised here by God. It's everyone. But that's why I think he turns to the priests, is if the people are the ones in error, if the people are going astray, who is the one who's been given that role as shepherd, right? Yeah, what's a shepherd do with his staff? Grabs and yanks. Yeah, Ruth. Mm-hmm. And his sons, Eli and his, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. Yeah, no, that's a great example of where, well, and God desires there to be that faithful instruction, not just to the people, but certainly even to the offspring of the priest. Because who are the next priests? What happens if you're instructing the people faithfully, but you don't care about your offspring in the days of Israel? What then happens very quickly in the next generation? Yeah. Now all of a sudden, the next priests are not serving faithfully. Yeah. Yep. Very, very true. All right, 2 verse 4. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what is this covenant? And we're going to continue through verse 5, because it points specifically to what moment in the book of Numbers I believe God's referring to. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me and stood in awe of my name. Now, if you turn back to Numbers 25... Numbers 25. Which ever race, every time I make you go that far back in the Old Testament. First one gets an extra donut next week. And the promise that God gave to Phinehas, starting at verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him, the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Now, what do you think, without turning back, or maybe you already did, what did he do on behalf of the Lord? Or what were the people of God doing that he had to physically fight against? Yeah, they're not only starting to worship Baal, but then intermarry and follow the gods of their foreign wives. Does that sound familiar to what's happening in Malachi's day just a little bit, perhaps? Yeah, so there's, an intentional reason here that this covenant made, the one of peace, that is to continue, is referenced so that the people start to remember in their heads, oh yeah, we've been down this road before. And then that the priest remember, oh yeah, here's a good way to correct this error, right? Or here's at least an example of one who in the midst of that happening didn't capitulate to the day, the times, but rather stood jealous and passionately jealous for the Lord. It said there he stood in awe of my name. Now, verse 6 is interesting because we're going to get three different examples of this word. And I don't think instruction is the wrong word, but it doesn't give the full picture of what God is saying here. So starting in verse 6 there, of Malachi 2. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that word instruction there is a word that probably is pretty familiar to you, even in the Hebrew. It's Torah. So what is God saying here through Malachi? Read Torah, or the law of God, instead of the word instruction. The true law of God was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek the law of God from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your law. Right? And I think that is more powerful, more poignant. I understand why it's translated instruction, because it could get kind of confusing, right? If you didn't, and readability and all of that. But if you think about what God's saying here is, you are supposed to take my word and instruct, but instead you've replaced it with your word and instructed. You have been supposed to follow my way, right? But what do we notice he says in, verse 8, but you have turned aside from the way. You're supposed to guard knowledge. Instead, you've caused many to stumble. And so I just thought that was really quite interesting there, that it's as poignant as it is, that you were to take the law of God, the Torah of Yahweh. Instead, you have caused many to stumble by your law. And you could even maybe paraphrase, your twisting of the law of God, right? Or your corruption of the law of God. That you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Now, there's a couple of interesting things here. The priest as a messenger, right? How was the priest serving as a messenger in those days? It was different in the way that perhaps we traditionally think about a messenger coming. What was the priest's message? Okay, you represented the God to people and people to represented God to people and the people to God. But specifically in what aspect? And this is where I think it's kind of interesting that they're referred to as a messenger here, because so did the prophets, right? Thus saith the Lord, right? That's representing God and his word to the people. What specific or unique function did a priest have? Yes. That the pronouncement is not just a pronouncement of here is God's word, but here is specifically God's word concerning sin. Right? Yeah. Yeah, you're exactly right, Jim. That's mentioned back in that Numbers passage. That the priest is a messenger specifically in regards with the aspect of the worship of God and the people's sin. And so you have this idea of if they're polluting that message, what is the ultimate consequence to that? Yeah, Jim. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. That the priests were supposed to be proclaiming the work and the word of the Lord specifically in regards to sin, and what so often did they instead focus on? But not just keeping the law, but keeping their own. Yeah. So then who serves, and this is what we're going to get to as we look further into Malachi, who is coming to serve as that ultimate messenger? Yes, let's just say Jesus. That's a great answer. It's the Family Feud answer here in church Bible study. Good answer. Yeah. And when we think about the threefold offices of Christ, we talk about this quite a bit in our confirmation, that he serves as prophet, priest, and king. How does Christ serve as the ultimate great high priest? Yeah, he intercedes on behalf of the people specifically for what aspect of their life? Their sin, right? And so it's just a neat reminder that we have a great high priest, and that sin is atoned for, and thanks be to God, it is not on the perfection or even the, though we pray faithfulness, but it's not based on the faithfulness of God, those he's called into service, but rather based on the faithfulness of his action on the cross for us. All right, any questions with that before we kind of keep motoring on here? So the threefold office of Christ is a little different. Those three, that's the prophet, priest, and king, that he serves as the one who brings the word of God to the people, intercedes on behalf of the people, and then exercises his rule and reign over creation. Well, so I believe he's referring here back to Phinehas from that passage in Numbers where they were living in iniquity, and he turned them aside. And the ideal, he's serving as an ideal, right? That true instruction should be in the mouth of the priest, that they should be found in peace and uprightness, and they should turn from iniquity. Yeah. Yeah, and we'll see this a little bit. This isn't, it's sometimes hard when we don't read it all in the whole book, because you'll see later on God say to the people, return to me and I will return to you, right? This whole writing is not made with the idea of kick them while they're down, right? But this whole goal of this is for the people to return to the Lord, return to that faithful practice, for the priest to return to an upright and righteous practice in how they instruct the people, right? And he is coming up in Malachi shortly. Yeah, John the Baptist is a great example of that, right? And even then, the role of when Christ comes into the world, what is then the role of even the priestly, the office? What's one of John the Baptist's, I think, most faithful confessions in the entire scripture? I must decrease so that he must increase, right? Boy, if we could all do a better job of remembering that in our lives, imagine how much trouble we'd save ourselves. All right. Also want to point out verse 9, and so I make you despised and abased before the people, and as much as that you do not keep my ways, and you show partiality in your instruction. Now, it's interesting. How do you think they're showing partiality here? Are they saying, hey, we'll let this one do a polluted sacrifice, and this one we're going to make do pure? Not necessarily. They're simply permitting pretty much everyone to go in a way that is impure, but what is that partiality against? True justice. And it's interesting, we're not going to turn to it because we might as well. Let's go to Deuteronomy. We're going to go all the way back. I told you I was going to have you guys zigzagging today. Deuteronomy. And this talks about how judges and officers ought to conduct themselves. And the implication here is that priests serve in some of those capacities, right? The implication in Malachi. But why I wanted to turn back to this is notice what immediately comes after this. So we're going to start in Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. And you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God has given to you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that your Lord, your God, is giving you. Now, why I think this is so interesting is twofold. The first part I'm going to cover, and then we're going to get into the second part. What is the reason they ought to not show partiality? What's verse 20 say there? So that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. Where are they at right now? They're back. They're back in the land. They're back in the land that the Lord God had given to them. But what's happening and what's going to happen? Are they going to read Malachi and reform everything and worship in purity and truth after this? They have trouble. And then what comes? Who's not in control of that land by the time Jesus gets here? Yeah, they get conquered again. It's almost as if the cycle simply repeated itself, right? But then you notice, what is the next section of Deuteronomy that is covered? And if you think about how the people would have learned the word of the Lord, they would not have learned it as, oh, we stopped at verse 16 and we separated that from 17. This section on partiality is immediately followed by a section on what? Yeah, poor forms of worship, forbidden forms of worship, even corrupted forms of worship. I have to believe there's a little bit of a nod to, hey, do you need to go back? Just like the numbers instance, right? Do we really need to go back and go through our history to see why this is a problem? Right? And of course the answer is, yeah, we do, and we're still not going to listen. But I just thought that was kind of interesting when I was looking at the different places where God instructs them to not show partiality. That one stuck out to me. So again, pause there for a second. Any questions, comments before we dive into verse 10? No, perfect. I mean, not perfect. I love when you guys comment. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altars with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. So guard yourselves in spirit and do not be faithless. Now, this is seemingly, at first glance, maybe even a contradictory phrase. Wait, if I've married a foreign wife, what am I to do? I'll divorce her. Well, no, not that either. And really, there were a couple of things happening here, and they all cycle back to the same thing, which then highlights the relationship that Israel has with God. If you are not honoring the covenant that you've made, what you've entered into in marriage, either through unfaithful marriage practices, meaning, as it says here, marrying someone who does not believe in the Lord God, or through divorce, right? Not one or the other, or through divorce, what are you doing? You are corrupting the spirit of the union that God intended. Now, how does God so often reference his people? Certainly there's examples in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament there's this. Not just the church, but even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, for example, God says, I'm your husband who has been faithful, though you have been faithless, right? And so what is God doing here? Well, it's twofold. One, there are unfaithful marriage practices happening at the time. There is a statement of correction, right? There's one level that's very straightforward, temporal. But there's also a bigger picture here, which is the union between God and his people should not be corrupted, should not be defiled. Don't be faithless to that which has been joined together. And certainly we get this imagery going into the New Testament with the bride of Christ being the church, but that imagery is still in the Old Testament. Paul didn't come up with it, right? That even in Jeremiah, when God talks about his people, he refers to them as his spouse, right? And then what is the goal of a marital union? What does he say here? Godly offspring. And so what has happened if one side has gone off and been ungodly? What happens then to the offspring? Likewise ungodly. And so you have this very poignant, practical example, but also it speaks to a bigger example about what's going on in the midst of Israel. And I thought it was really interesting that when you profane this union, what do you notice in verse 11 there? What is it that we truly profane? The sanctuary of the Lord. Literally in the Hebrew, the holiness or the set-apartness of the Lord. If we don't treat him as if he is holy, if we just go off willy-nilly and do not heed his instructions, we actually profane the reality that he has been set apart, that he is holy, that there is none like him. We might actually get into chapter 3. There's just a minute or two of this, and I think this there's so much. And Pastor, I believe Pastor Thompson will be in, or it might be Pastor Thomas next weekend to do this. But I just want to say one thing, just because I think it's so interesting about chapter 3, and then I'll let him cover the rest of it, and then we've got to go for the day. It talks a lot about the messenger coming, and then the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. I love the two examples that he gives, that he will come like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Why do I love that? Well, what does a refiner's fire do to the metal? Cleanses it from the impurity. And what does a fuller's soap do to the material? Does anyone know what fuller's soap is offhand? Yes, it bleaches and burns away. It's literally caustic, right? This was a big deal because textiles in those days, what did they want them to be? Comfortable, one. If you have all sticks and twigs and little stuff in it, microscopic stuff. So you needed something to get that impurity out. But two, in both instances, it is a rather violent and kind of shocking process. And I think so often we approach Christmas and we don't have a proper, or the Advent season, proper reverence and understanding and respect of just what sort of work Christ came to do in our life. Okay? We are that impure textile. We are that impure metal. And God has to literally refine and bleach the iniquities from us. And he does it in Christ. But I just think that's probably two of my favorite examples of the description of what the coming of the Messiah will do in the entire Old Testament, is that refiner's fire and fuller's soap. And does anyone know how they made fuller's soap in those days? Oh. If you think the process is going to be clean, it's not. Urine. That was the best thing they had to bleach. And there's actually a tax in a whole industry where they would collect the urine specifically for textiles, so that they could purify the garments that they'd be wearing. And again, we've already covered dung on the face earlier today, so we might as well just get all the... But I just think it's so fascinating when you think about what the coming of the Lord means for the people of God, is that it will be a caustic experience, but one by which they will be purified and made whole. But I'll let Pastor Thomas cover all that in better detail next week. Any final questions, comments, thoughts before we close for that? Yeah, Jim.
Back on the marrying outside of
yeah.
The house, was there in those days such a thing as coming to faith? Could you become a Jew, or were you, if you're outside of Jews, you're...
You could. You actually could. But one of the challenges, and we see this today, there are wonderful examples of that, right? And I want to be very careful how I say this. I think it is one of the greatest gifts when someone is in a relationship with someone, and because of the faith of the one, the other comes to see the goodness and the grace of God, right? That maybe they'd never truly considered. But in the grand whole of how often that happens, right? It's not only such a rarity, but certainly if you enter into marriage first before having that discussion, right? So often, what's the idea? Well, I'll be able to change them. Right? By the grace of God, I rejoice in every instance where we see that happen. Right? And certainly some of the most impactful, I think, people who have supported me in my faith and life were people that happened to. But does that mean that we shouldn't take with great seriousness the faith, or consider the faith and the life of the one we are entering into that union with? Right? So that's, I hopefully that kind of clarifies it, because I do want to make sure we're not saying, well, you know, if so-and-so started dating so-and-so and they didn't go to church, but then they brought them to church, but that was bad from the beginning because they didn't go to church from the start. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying very clearly it's very difficult, if that doesn't happen, for there not to be some carryover effect into the relationship one way or another. Yeah, you could say it like that, I think. Humanly speaking. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll get you on your way on this beautiful fall afternoon. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that it is through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have done that purifying work in our life. And yet, as those who still are sinful in the flesh, Lord, I pray that you allow us to have humble hearts, that when our worship and our sacrifice towards you is not done in purity and in joy, that you would bring that joy, that you'd bring that right understanding into our hearts, that we would seek to worship your name so that from the rising of the sun to its setting in our own life, your name would be praised and exalted everywhere we go. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.